look tonight at the story of David's friend Jonathan. We'll read, please, in 1 Samuel chapter 18. The great question that we ask ourselves as we study the stories of these people in the life of David, a very simple question: what did this person do with David, and what did David do with him? And then, of course, to make it relevant, we translate that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and from that day to this day. And we ask the equally important question: and what in this connection am I doing with great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And what will he do with me? And so we're going to look at Jonathan tonight. We'll read part of his story in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Came to pass that when he, that is David, had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Jonathan, as we were thinking yesterday morning, in connection with his son Mephibosheth, was what the British people would call the crown prince. He was a tremendous young man, was Jonathan, brave and daring and full of spirit, the pride of the army and the toast of the common people. We can well imagine that in those days when those fits of insane demonic rage descended upon the soul of Saul, and he was possessed of that evil spirit, and raved and ranted like a madman, we can well imagine that the people would say, "Thank God for Jonathan. It will be better when Jonathan is king." But Jonathan was never going to be king of Israel, and he knew that, and moreover, he knew who was going to be king. The lovely thing is that instead of being jealous of David, as his father was, Jonathan gave his heart to David, and to some measure sought to live for David. I want us to think this evening how this love was realized. And then I want us to think how this love was revealed. And then in that sad closing chapter, how that love was rivaled. It's extraordinary to me in doing an intensive study of these people in the life of David, how very, very few there were who really went all the way with David. One or two. Dear Mephibosheth and Abigail, a man and a woman, one or two who stood by David in the days of the Absalom rebellion. But for the most part, the people in the life of David are tremendously disappointing when you come to look at them carefully. I wonder how disappointed the Lord is as he looks at us. I wonder how many of us really go all the way with Jesus. Or if there is a point at which we draw back and which we say to the Lord Jesus, I'll go this far, but no further. We know exactly when it was that Jonathan gave his heart to David. It was that day when the young man from Bethlehem, coming straight from the presence of his father with the holy anointing oil resting upon him, fragrant with the anointing of God, came into the camp of Israel that day and offered to go down into the valley and destroy him that had the power of death, to fight Goliath of Gath, the great giant from Philistia. I believe there were three things that won the heart of Jonathan. There was, first of all, the nature of David's coming. We can picture the scene so well as all Israel trembled at the voice of that great giant from Gath. Every day that great mighty monster of a man would come out and he'd hurl his blasphemies across the valley of Elah. He would shake his fist in the face of God. He would curse and deride and blaspheme. And he would dare God's people to find him a man to come and fight him in the valley. There wasn't a man that dared to go. King Saul, who was a giant himself, Bible says he stood head and shoulders above all the people. He was no match for Goliath. Jonathan, who was twice the man his father was, he didn't dare fight Goliath. Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah, David's older brothers, wearing the uniform of King Saul, they didn't dare fight Goliath. And so it went on day after day as the great giant of Gath came and hurled his insults across the valley and cursed and derided and blasphemed. And then one day, David came from the presence of the Father, came with the anointing oil upon him, stole quietly into the camp of Israel, and offered to go down and fight Goliath. No fanfare, no flourish, no sound of a trumpet, no mighty boasts, just stealing quietly into the camp, unexpected, unannounced, offering to fight the enemy. Oh, there was something about David's coming. And surely this evening, as you and I think of any love that we may have for the Lord Jesus, one of the things that links our heart to his is the nature of his coming. He did not come, you see, with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. He just stole quietly into this world by way of a virgin's womb, born in a Bethlehem barn, cradled in a manger, manure for wall-to-wall carpeting, cobwebs for curtains, and bats to fly his honor guard. And yet that was perhaps one of the greatest mysteries of the universe. Behold, said the great apostle, behold, great is the mystery. God, the eternal, uncreated, self-existing God, the upholder of the universe, the one whom angels worship, manifest in flesh. And so amazing was the mystery of it all, that the sinless sons of light, the shining seraphim, the angelic hosts came pouring down the skyways of glory to crowd around the cradle and awake the echoes of those Judean hills. When we get to heaven and look upon his face and see him as he is, and see a man in a human body, battle scarred, sitting on the very throne of God, and with every right to be there because he's God over all, blessed forevermore, we're going to understand it better by and by. For there's something about his coming. But it wasn't only, you see, the nature of David's coming that won the heart of Jonathan. There was the nature of David's character. Now, we must remember that Jonathan was every inch a man. He was a man's man, was Jonathan. He was a leader of men, was Jonathan. He was a good judge of men, was Jonathan. But of all the men that Jonathan had met, he had never met a man like David. Bible says concerning David, as he stood there that day in the tent of King Saul, and King Saul looked at him and Jonathan looked upon him, the Bible says that he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look. And as Jonathan looked at David, he saw beauty in the son of Jesse. Oh, he'd never met a man like this. Here was a young man who could stand there before his father the king, and who could talk about secret victories in his life. He could say, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them." Secret victory. Here was a young man who had a heart to write half the Hebrew hymn book. Perhaps the greatest of all the Psalms had already poured from his pen. The Psalm we now recognize as the 23rd Psalm. As Jonathan stood there that day and looked into the face of David and heard what David had to say, there was something about his character. There was a charisma about him. There was a charm about him. And as Jonathan looked at him, his heart went out to him. And surely, again this evening, it is not just the nature of our Lord's coming that wins our heart, and it's the nature of his character. The world has never known a man like Jesus. Holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, yet every inch a man, a man's man. Kind of man that businessmen would leave their businesses to follow. Kind of man that women fell in love with instinctively and instantly when they met. Kind of man that little children would come to, climb up on his knees, and look up into his face. A man who was a friend of publicans and sinners, of whom Peter could say, having surveyed that lovely life for 3.5 years, he could testify, and he could say he went about doing good. world's never known a man like Jesus. When you open your New Testament, the very first thing the Holy Spirit says to you before you start reading anywhere else, you start and the Holy Spirit says, now I just want you to take a look at Jesus. And you read all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. And before you can go another step in your study of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit says, now don't be in such a hurry. Take another look at Jesus. And you read all the way through the Gospel of Mark. And then the Holy Spirit says, now just slow down. I want you to take another look at Jesus. And you read through that lovely Gospel of Luke. But before you can go another step in your study of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit says, now just a minute. Take another look at Jesus. Because the world has never known a man like Jesus. There's something about his character. And before God the Holy Spirit will permit you to do anything else with your New Testament, he says to you four times, look at him. Look at him. But you know, it wasn't just the nature of David's coming and the nature of David's character that won the heart of Jonathan. I believe that more than anything else, it was the nature of David's conquest. For sitting down, they watched him there, and David wended his way into the valley alone. And I can see Jonathan as he leans across to Abner, the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel, and he says, I say, Abner, you see that young man? He's taken my place. He's gone into the valley for me. And they watched him as he wended his way down into the depths of that valley and stooped down to pick those stones out of the brook. Took five stones. Of course, you know as well as I do that Goliath had four brothers. If they showed up, David was ready for them. And here came that great giant cursing and swearing and offering to dismember David and tear him to pieces. Hey, you know the difference between David and Saul. Why, Saul thought that Goliath was too big to fight. David thought he was too big to miss. And I see him as he runs towards that great giant, and he begins to sing, and as he sings, he says, yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. And all of a sudden it was all over. And David stood there with the gory head of Goliath in one hand and the giant's mighty sword in the other hand, and back he came from the fight victorious. And the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and he loved him as his own soul. It was the nature of his conquest. And I'm quite sure tonight that those of us in this service who have any love at all for the Lord Jesus, it's not just the nature of his coming, and it's not just the nature of his character, but more than anything else, it's the nature of his conquest. While sitting down one day, with the scenes of Calvary before us, we watched him there. And the Holy Spirit brought it home to our hearts.
He took our place. And we said he went down into that dark valley for me. And thus this love was realized.
But then, you see, we think not only of the way in which this love was realized, we think of the way in which this love was revealed. There's only one way that a person can reveal his love for another person. Love is measured always by its gift. That's how you measure love,
by how much it's willing to give.
That's why we read that God so loved the world.
He gave his only begotten Son. That's why Paul could say Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it.
And why Paul, narrowing the focus even further, could say, he loved me.
And he gave himself for me.
And thus it is that we read that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David.
And he gave.
First of all, he gave to David his robe. I think that speaks of his position. It was not an ordinary garment. It was the robe of a king's son. It was the robe of a royal prince. It was the robe of one who was heir apparent to a throne. So suggested and signified the position that he occupied in Israel. And he said to David, he said, oh man, David, he said, I love you. And there's a position that I occupy in Israel.
And I put my robe that speaks of my position at your feet. And from now on, David, I should like you to wear my robe. And when people think of the position that Jonathan has occupied in Israel, from now on, when they think of that position, instead of them seeing Jonathan in that position, I'd like them to see David in that position.
Oh, I say, wouldn't that make a difference? If you gave the robe of your position to Jesus. We all occupy positions in life, positions in the family, positions where we work, or positions in our local church. We all occupy positions.
You ever given the robe of your position to Jesus? Imagine if you gave the robe of the position that you occupy in your home to the Lord Jesus. If you were to say to him, Lord Jesus, I occupy this particular position in my home and I haven't been very good at it. And if I were to start confessing all the blunders and all the mistakes that I've made and the rotten job I've made of it, Lord, I'd never stop confessing. But I'd like you now to take over in that position. And from now on in my home, when people think of the position that I have occupied in my home, Lord Jesus, from now on, instead of them seeing me in that position, I'd like them to see you. Oh, I say, wouldn't that make a difference to your home? Don't you think that would solve the divorce problem in America?
If people would get soundly saved and give the robe of their position in the home to Jesus and then go back and let Jesus be seen in that position.
You know what it would do? It would turn every little home into a suburb of heaven.
That's what it would do.
But Jesus is very good at living in a home, you know. He lived in one for 33 and a half years. He knows exactly what it's like to be a little baby in a home. Knows exactly what it's like to be a little boy. Knows exactly what it's like to be a teenager. Knows exactly what it's like to be a young man.
In a home.
He was very good at it. You occupy a position at work. Some of you. Some of you are retired. but those of us who still occupy position in the workaday world of life. Supposing you gave the robe of that position to Jesus tonight, and when you went to work tomorrow morning, instead of you showing up on the job, it was Jesus. And when people looked at you doing your job, instead of seeing you doing the job, they'd see Jesus doing the job. Don't you think that would make a difference, the way things were done? Well, I'm quite sure that there would be some contracts that would never be signed, because Jesus wouldn't sign that kind of contract. There's some kind of deals that would never be pulled off, because Jesus wouldn't pull off that kind of a deal. There'd be no sloughing on the job, would there, if it was Jesus on the job? Well, he's very good at that too, you know. He did it for a long time. He ran a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Could you imagine the Lord Jesus, when he ran the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, can you imagine for one single moment that he ever cheated anybody? Do you think anybody had to bring back an article of furniture Jesus made and said, this is a shoddy job, and I'm not paying for it? You think he ever cheated on his income tax? If the Lord Jesus wore the robe of your position, and people were to see Jesus in that position, it would make quite a difference. In fact, I'm quite sure that there'd be revival, and people wouldn't be able to wait to get in on what was happening. And a position you occupy in your church, whether here or whatever it is, you occupy a position. And supposing from now on, instead of when you came in the door, it was Jesus came in the door. And when you sat at the elders' meeting and made decisions, it was Jesus making those decisions. And when you taught that Sunday school class, instead of you, it was him. You think the Lord Jesus would sit up to 3 o'clock in the morning watching the Late Late Show and then try to teach a class on Sunday morning? Lots of people do, you know. No wonder we can't win boys and girls to Jesus. And so Jonathan put his robe at David's feet, and he said, David, here is a position that I occupy, and I've been pretty poor at occupying that position, David. People have been seeing me in that position. I'd like them to see you from now on. And then he gave his garments to David. Now his garments, of course, speak of his possessions. Things that belong to him, right down to the clothes on his back, and he put them at David's feet, and he said, here you are, David. These are things that I own. I don't own them anymore. They don't belong to me anymore. They belong to you. When you took my place in the valley, you bought me. If you hadn't come, David, and the battle had gone the other way, and Goliath had come across the valley of Elah, he would have stripped me of everything I possessed. But I don't own anything, belongs to you. Have you ever thought of giving your possessions to Jesus? Now, I'm quite sure, you know, that David was a perfect gentleman, and he didn't go home wearing Jonathan's underwear. Quite sure of that. He said, thanks a lot, Jonathan, but I'll keep it in mind that you've given it to me.
And the Lord Jesus is a perfect gentleman, and he's no highway robber, and if you put your bank book at his disposal, he's not going to bankrupt you.
But he'd sure like to have to say in the way you spend your money.
Some of you know that for a number of years I ran the Emmaus Correspondence School, and I traveled to 20 different countries, visiting the regional directors in country after country, and I found one thing in every country that I went.
that here were men and women standing on the front line for God, and they had a tool of evangelism in their hands that could have turned the world upside down, and they couldn't do the job because they didn't have the money. I got into some hot water for saying so. It's true. I remember going to Denmark. City of Denmark, Copenhagen, in Denmark. One half of the population of Denmark lives in that one city. The Emmaus Correspondence School had a regional director in that city. He was a young man, worked for the post office. And he made pennies. That's all. Hardly enough to keep body and soul together. He met me at the hotel, took me to the hotel, then took me to his house. He was going to show me his office. His office, he had a little tiny apartment up about 3 flights of stairs, a little tiny bedroom, a little tiny sitting room, and a little tiny kitchen, which he and his wife and the little baby lived, and his office, his wife had cleaned off a little tiny, tiny corner of the kitchen. And he had a typewriter there, and a filing cabinet. That was his office. He had a big vision. He wanted to put an invitation to take an Emmaus correspondence course in every single mailbox in Copenhagen, reach 50% of the population of Denmark. He didn't have any money. And no chance of getting any money either. I said to him, I appreciate your vision. What's it going to cost? He gave me some idea of what's going to cost. I said, aren't there any Christians in Denmark that help you? He said, no. He said, there are no Danish Christians. He said, there are people from the Faroe Islands who have been one to Christ, and a great revival swept through the Faroe Islands a little while ago, and he said there's students here in the university, and he said the backbone of all Christian work in Denmark is run by students from the Faroe Islands. They don't have any money. You know, when I went back to that motel, that room, it so happened they had the Yellow Pages in English. In that hotel, the very swanky hotel right downtown in Copenhagen, they had the Yellow Pages in English for the city of Denmark. And I happened to be turning the pages, the Yellow Pages, and I actually saw in the Yellow Pages an advertisement, if you wanted to sodomite partner for the night, dial that number. And here was a young bit of a boy who had a burden to reach half the people of his country, and he couldn't do it because he had no money. And we are sitting on millions. How are we going to explain it at the judgment seat of Christ? I could stand here all night telling you stories like that. So could every missionary. And I can say it because I'm not a missionary. And if they say it, they're begging for money. What they're begging for is lost souls that they'd like to reach for Christ. Gave his garments to David. He said, I don't own anything. You bought me, David. I don't own any. He gave his sword to David. His sword, of course, speaks of his protection. And you know what happened? If somebody attacked Jonathan, he pulled out his sword. And he said, you're going to hit me? Well, I'll hit you. You're going to hurt me? I'll hurt you. And I'll hurt you more than you hurt me. His right of self-defense, he put it at David's feet. He said, David, I've done a pretty rotten job of defending myself. When Goliath showed up, I was ready to run from here to Dan or Beersheba. And I'd like to put my sword at your feet, David, my right of self-defense, and from now on, if anybody attacks Jonathan, I'd like David to defend him. And
You know, that's about the last thing we want to give to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Our right of self-defense. It's about the first thing we take back, too.
When my book, Exploring Genesis, was first published a number of years ago, it was reviewed in a very large Christian magazine by an idiot.
He didn't like it. And so that proved it. Really, what he didn't like was alliteration.
And he waxed very, very sarcastic at some length, and what maybe even matter was the magazine published it. So I sat down, wrote that bird a letter. And I dismembered him, piece by piece. And I made a very big mistake. I read it to Jean. I read it to my wife. And when I read it to her, I thought it was a masterpiece. I don't think I'd ever done any better writing in my life than in that letter. And she said, I wouldn't send that if I were you.
So very, very reluctantly, she said, if I were you, she said, I'd keep it for 2 weeks
and then reread it. And if you still feel the same, then send it. But don't send it now. So I put the letter away for 2 weeks. And when I read it after 2 weeks, it sounded even better than the first time I read it. But I didn't send it. But I often wished I had.
You see, the very, very last thing we want to give up is our right of self-defense. And when somebody attacks us, we attack them. And you know, the tragedy with Jonathan was he took the sword back. Or he got another one, because when you come to the end of the story, he's got a sword in his hand and he's fighting for the wrong king in the wrong battle. And it was the death of him. He'd be far better off to leave it with David. He gave his bow to David. His bow speaks of his prowess. It speaks of his skill. A skill he had. He could put an arrow in a bow. He could pull the string. He could shoot that arrow, and he could hit the center of the target. And that's not nearly as easy as it looks. That takes practice. That's a skill. That's something he had to work at until it was something he was good at. And he put this ability he had, this skill he had, at David's feet. He said, oh man, David, I love you. Here's something I can do. Where would you like me to use it?
Is that marvelous? You see, I very much doubt if there's anyone here tonight doesn't have a skill of some kind or other. You could put it at Jesus' feet and you can say, Lord Jesus, here is something that I can do, and I can do it well. Don't pretend with a false humility that you can't do something that you know perfectly well you can do well, and you can do it a lot better than a lot of other people, and you know you can. To pretend you can't, that's not humility, that's hypocrisy. And you know you can do it, and you can do it well. The skill you have. You put it at Jesus' feet and you say, oh Lord Jesus, I love you. I don't know if you can use this skill or not, but if you can, you just tell me where you want it used. And when you want it used. And how you want it used. And I'll use it. I've got two ladies. One in Winnipeg, in Windsor, Ontario. One in Cleveland, Ohio. And do you know what they do for me? They do it for the Lord, but they do it for me. They type. And they take the raw manuscripts that I write and they puzzle out my handwriting and they send me back typed 8.5 by 11 sheets, double space, wide margin, with that stuff now down in type, and I can go through that and sharpen it all up and change it all around and make it even better and more readable. And I send it back and they type it all over again. They have a skill that they put at Jesus' feet. to help me to get twice as much written as I could ever do without them. You have a skill that you could give to Jesus. And you see, that's how his love was revealed. He took what he had and he gave it to David. He said, I love you, David, and I don't belong to myself anymore, and all that I am and all that I have, it belongs to you. And I wish we could leave the story of David and Jonathan right there, but you know, that's not where the story ends. Because that love was rivaled. Do you know what was the trouble with Jonathan? He never went with David. He never did anything about it afterwards. He went out to David one day, took David by the hand and looked up into his face. He said, oh, David, I love you. I love you, David. I'm all for you, David. Bye, David. Bye, David. Going back to the palace now. Roast lamb for supper tonight, David. Nice seeing you, David. Keep it up, David. I ask you, what on earth is the use of that to anybody? There are people here tonight and you came forward once in a meeting or you went home and wept by your bedside because the Holy Spirit got a hold of you and you said to the Lord Jesus, all that I am and have thy gift so free, nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from thee. And you offered yourself to the Lord Jesus and you never did a thing about it. How long ago was that? 5 years ago? 10 years ago? 20 years ago? You see, he never went with David. He never did a thing about it afterwards. I have no doubt he meant it when he put it all at David's feet and told David he loved him. But he never did a thing about it. I want you to notice very quickly in closing that that love that he had for David was confessed. There came a day when David said, thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. That love was confessed because, you see, Christian friends, there is no expression of love for the Lord Jesus, however feeble it is, however faulty it is, however passing and momentary it is. No emotion of love for the Lord Jesus, no expression of love for him, if it's just the word of a hymn that you happen to pick up and sing from your heart, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art my, and you mean it and you say it, he'll treasure it and he'll confess it one day, he will. And that love was not only confessed, it was compensated, because as we thought yesterday morning, there came a day when he answered Jonathan's prayers for Mephibosheth and he reached out to that poor lost man lame on both his feet and he brought him to himself and he put him in his family and sat him at his table and gave him a place in the royal family. Long after Jonathan was dead, that prayer was answered and his love was compensated. But would you please notice that love was never crowned. And Jonathan lost out in the kingdom. There came a day when David made up a list of his mighty men, and you read of Adino the Esnite, and Eleazar the son of Dodo, and Shammah the son of Agi, and Abishai the brother of Joab, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and all the rest of them, but you never read of Jonathan. That love was never crowned. Because he never went with David. He never did a thing about it afterwards. What greater tragedy could there be than to find yourself one day at the judgment seat of Christ and discover that your love, while it is confessed, can't be crowned because you never did a thing about it afterwards? If there's one thing that you and I can learn, it's a forgotten truth about us, the truth of the